is starting unless there's an announcement or something from the head honcho ish. Is or what's the band called? Just the honcho, huh? Honcho and honcho is. Well, I've really enjoyed doing this with you. I just can't tell you how much I have, but I must stop because I've run out of Hawaii shirts. So I cannot do anymore. It's my last session. Well, I wanted to begin with my joke for the, and this is a thought provoker. So this meant to cause you to think, right? Did you hear about the atheistic, dyslectic insomniac that sat up in bed all night and wondered if there was a dog? Y'all are acting like you're humor connoisseurs, and I know better, so. All right, page 73. What we're going to try to do today, I want to go through the central theological theme of Revelation, which is not chapter 19. It is chapters 4 and 5. Now, I want to remind you that in chapter 1, we had these great titles for Jesus. Remember, he's got the description from Yahweh and the angel in Daniel 10. He's got fiery eyes and burnished feet, all that tremendous. It's obviously hyperbole, but it's tremendous Old Testament descriptions of spiritual beings and of God. Now, a little phrase out of those descriptions is repeated in every one of the seven churches. So there's a link between chapter 1 and the seven churches. Now, right after the seven churches is what I think is the theological heart of the book, and that is the throne room of heaven, chapter 4, and the Lamb that was slain, chapter 5. Okay? So if there is any part of Revelation that trumps 4 and 5, I think it's out of the structure and out of the intent of the author. It's only out of chapter 5 that the seals come and the bowls and the trumpets, and they are only a response to what happens in chapter 5. So I hope you'll follow with me. Now, on page 73, what I do in Contextual Insights is try to give some theological overview to the whole chapter, so let me quickly deal with that. I think, most of my theological life, people have told me about the two names for God. I personally do not like JEDP, which is supposedly the source criticism behind the Pentateuch, that one guy who used Elohim and one guy who used Yahweh, and then the Deuteronomist later on, then the priest finally put this all together. You know, when the Bible says, Moses said, Moses said, Moses said, I kind of think Moses said. Now, I know there's been an editor in there. I told you about the editor. Moses is the most humble man that ever lived. You can't write that, right? So there's been an editor in there, obviously. But these are the words God gave to Moses, and they're recorded. And again, who the author is not the key. But in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God. And the word there is Elohim. Now, wherever that's used of God as creator, provider, and sustainer of all life on this planet. In Genesis 2:4 is the first time the word Yahweh appears in combination with Elohim. First time. And Yahweh, from the verb to be, seems to be God as covenant-making God, God as Savior, God as Redeemer. Well, chapter 4 and 5, here is the throne room of heaven. God the Father is in the place of Elohim, the Creator, and God the Son is in the place of Redeemer. And I think we have those two themes again put together in these two divine persons in this chapter. I also want to mention verse number C. The book of Revelation is not primarily the how and when of the second coming. I'm screaming that. You hear me screaming that? It is primarily the sovereignty of God in human history. Now, what does that mean? God is telling dying Christians, trust me, I am going to work it out. This will be all right. I am with you, I am for you, and nothing just happens to my children. I want to give you another book. This is only costs $5. To me, next to the Bible, it's been one of the most helpful books when I go to see people where tragedy have occurred. And this could fit persecution. And every person says to themselves in their heart of hearts, why me? Why this? Why now? And none of us can answer that. But a little Quaker lady from the 1800s named Hannah Smith, do y'all know her? And her book is The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life. She has helped me work through this. And a couple of quotes real quick. She says, I just love this, wish I knew her. I guess I will one day. She says, faith does not know that it has wings until it's knocked off its feet. Don't you like that? Faith does not know that it has wings until it's knocked off its feet. The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life. The other thing she talks about is she knew a person who feared everything. Do you know one of those? If it's going to be the flu, I'm going to get it. If somebody's house is going to burn down, it's my house. You know, just everything is going to happen to that person. And this person had a dream, and this bright light surrounded them, and she recognized it was the presence of God. All those things she feared began to fly in front of her face. And for the first time in her life, she realized that nothing could reach her unless God chose to move out of the way. And if He chose to move out of the way, there was a greater purpose. So I want to tell you, suffering is mystery. No one can answer these questions. No one. But I think the big answer, like Job never knew about the discussion of God and Satan in heaven, right? Job didn't need to know what was happening. Job needed to trust God in the midst, right? Fellowship is the big issue of the Bible, not knowledge. We need less knowledge and more fellowship with Him, right? But He gives us enough to tell us, I'm with you, I'm for you, you're important to me. Okay, I wanted to go then to page 74. We're going to start looking at chapter 4. And I've got to quit quick enough so I can get to 20. Because 20 is the place I really want to go up and holy smoke in a negative sense. Because I think we've misinterpreted it really, really bad. There's a door standing in heaven. Now, I haven't dropped grammar on you a whole lot, and I don't want to, but grammar never determines meaning, but it always defines meaning. So here's this door in heaven. This is imagery, of course. This is a tense in Greek that means it has happened and it remains. God Himself opened this door, which means God is pulling back the curtain. Now that's the meaning of Revelation, to pull back, to make reveal what's hidden. That's the purpose. So God opens the door in heaven to let John see what's happening. That's the purpose. And no one but God can open that door, and no one but God can close that door. I like that same imagery when it's used of the gospel, when it says, God opened a door for the gospel. Isn't that a beautiful imagery for the power of the gospel in Acts? Now, the second thing I want to say is, He says, come up here. Now, this is where dispensational premillennialism says the church is secretly raptured to heaven. Would you look at your Bibles again? Is there anything in the early part of chapter 4 that even implies in anything that anybody is included here except John the Revelator? This cannot be the church unless your systematic theology demands it. And people say, well, the word church never appears after this. Well, you're right. Ecclesia never appears after this, but the word saints appears over and over, which is a synonym for church. Holy spit, our systematic theology needs to be formed on exegesis, not on somebody else's grid. I'm not emotional about that, just get excited easily. And then He says, He's called up to heaven to record for us what God is telling us in this time of desperate persecution. And He says, I was in the Spirit. Now there, I've noticed the number of times on page 75, 4, chapter 2. This is saying John is either in a trance. So people say, are you saying he imagined this? If he imagined this, is it any less real? If God, doesn't God reveal Himself in dreams? I don't know if Philip was taken visibly. I don't know how Philip got to the Ethiopian eunuch. God did it. I don't know. Did John see this? Was he transported somewhere like Muhammad on the winged horse? I don't know. But I know this. What's revealed is true. It's revealed in symbols, but it's still true. This is a different kind of literature. This is not historical narrative. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. This is the central motif. The world is in chaos. Heaven is quiet and peaceful. We say the song, He reigns. Friends, He reigns. And what's happening here doesn't affect He reigns. And He's not going to reign. He has always reigned. Now again, this is Eastern Oriental imagery for a potentate. God does not sit on a throne. Why? Because God is not a physical being. He is spiritual throughout. Remember Solomon's great prayer, the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, where he says, the universe cannot contain thee, O Lord, much less this little building that I have built. God is pervasive without the universe. This is the imagery of the one in ultimate power. He's sitting on the throne. Now, John does not describe him, because even when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, he does not describe God, because in Jewish thought, God is holy, and to see God is to die. So they're going to describe his clothes. Here it's going to be in the imagery of jewels, beautiful jewels. Some of these are on the breastplate of the high priest. Some of them aren't. It's not meant to be a back to Israel metaphor. It's meant to be a metaphor of beauty and power and ultimacy. And that's what we have here. And on page 76, this about the rainbow. This is an immoral rainbow. That is a contradiction in terms. You cannot have an immoral rainbow. Why? A rainbow is a variegate of the colors, right? Going through a prism. All the colors are there. This is a green rainbow. So you got shades of green. What is that? I should know. Now, either goes back to Noah and the promise of not destroying the world by water, or my real thought is, it goes to Ezekiel's vision of the portable throne chariot. Remember, that's in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. Adonigan is wrong. That is not a spaceship bringing DNA to Earth. I'm sorry, you weird alien Scientology folks. That is a portable throne chariot where God leaves the temple and moves to the exiles in the east. And under the throne there was a rainbow. That rainbow is somehow connected to the presence and power of God. There's a rainbow here. It's green. 24 thrones. Much discussion about why 24 thrones. The 24 orders of the Levitical priesthood by David. The 12 apostles and the 12 tribes together. We just don't know what it is, really. But now, here's the real kicker in the bottom of page 76. Are these believers or are these angels? Are these believers or angels? I don't have time to go through all these notes, but I would say this to you. I think they're angels. Now, if you look at the, see if I can find the page real quick, because there's a note coming up. Yeah, if you look at page 81, just for a minute, page 81, the bottom of 81, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, these same elders are there. And there is a manuscript problem with King James versus some other ancient manuscripts. Some Greek manuscripts have the word us, redeemed us, and others do not have us. Now, if it's us, then these angels are included in redemption. If it's not, then these are not dealt with by the death of Christ. Jesus, I'll put it this way. You are a significant spiritual being. You were created in the image and likeness of God. No angel ever has that. You were bought by the blood of Jesus. No angel has ever done that, right? You are a higher spiritual order than the angelic world. But right now we live in a fog of the fall. The Jews have always believed that angels are jealous of God's relationship with human beings. There is some resistance about giving the Ten Commandments to men from an angelic world. We just don't know a lot about the angelic world. But Jesus did not die for angels. Matter of fact, in Philippians, where it says that we are His trophies, I think God has demonstrated to the angelic world who He is by the way He's treated fallen humanity, that the angelic world has hope that His character is consistent with how He'll deal with them. So, you are a higher spiritual order than angels. I think these are angels, because what is characteristic of apocalyptic literature is interpreting angels. So when the elder comes and tells John what's happening, there's that interpreting angel motif again. Now, on page 77, again, we have these seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. Nobody knows what that is. In one verse, chapter 1, verse 4, it certainly could be the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 6, it can't be the Holy Spirit. Is it the pastors of these churches? Is it a guardian angel of these churches? Is it the person of these personality? I do not know. Now, I do love verse 6 where it says the sea of glass, crystal glass. Now, I hope you'll run these references when you get a chance, because this crystal sea goes back to some Old Testament imagery about a vision of God's magnificent presence separating sinful man from holy God. This sea is a barrier, like Mount Sinai was a barrier so humans couldn't approach and get too close to the holiness of God and die. First, there's this sea in place, but when we get to the end of Revelation, it says, oh, it's a beautiful text, and there was no more sea, which means what? The separation's gone. Intimacy is now achieved. The unity of the Garden of Eden, damaged by the rebellion of Adam and Eve, has been completely dealt with, and intimacy is restored. Isn't that wonderful? I really think that New Testament salvation is nothing more than the repair of the damaged image back to full restoration. And that's what God created us for, fellowship. For fellowship. So I love this on the sea. I hope you'll look at that. Now, the four living creatures, here they're a combination of cherubim and seraphim. And those are some strange-looking animals, really. I mean, they are strange beings. Here they seem to be combined. Just a thought. This is just meant to stimulate your thinking. You got these angelic creatures with six wings. With two, they covered their eyes. Two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. Did you know that feet is an Old Testament euphemism for the genitalia? So what we got is some embarrassed angels. Right. Remember where Naomi told Ruth told Naomi, go and lay at Boaz's feet? David uncovered his feet in the cave to relieve himself. You hear this imagery? Now, every place it appears is not, but when it is, it's really unusual. I think these, well, they're strange beings, and they're the holy, holy, holy counterpart in the new to the seraphim of the holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6, right? These are not seraphim. These are seraphim cherubim. This is imagery. I hope you're not expecting to see one of these guys. It'd scare us all. The holy, 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 chapter 4, verse 8, that's the seraphim's cry. Remember, Hebrew has no superlative, so holy, holy, holy means the holiest. We're in the throne room of God. And then the top of page 79, here are these different names. We have Lord, there's Yahweh. We have God, there's Elohim. And we have El Shaddai, the Almighty. So here are these three major Old Testament names for God. Then we have the threefold designation, who was and is to come, which I've said to you is used over and over for both God the Father and God the Son. And that will change at the end of the seals and the trumpets because God has come. And that's been one of the key structural elements of this book that I've tried to say to you. Notice the creatorness of God in verse 11. The emphasis on God as creator, provider, sustainer. That's the Elohim concept. And then we're going to verse 5. And it's not like God has this. It's the word for book in Greek. But there were no books at this time. So it's the word biblion, but it means scroll. And so it's rolled up piece of parchment, and on the side is seven blobs of wax. Now, it's not God holding on to it like, just try to take it out of my hand. No, no, no. The imagery here is sitting on the hand of God. Now, first of all, you ought to know that God doesn't have a hand. Right? This is anthropomorphic language. We're talking about God as if he was a human being, but he is not. We have no vocabulary except this world vocabulary to describe an ultimate, eternal, holy being. So we put God with feet and eyes and walking and voices and angry. Those are all human things applied to an eternal spiritual being. Now the imagery is that God is in a secure place of rule, and there's this message, and he holds it out for anyone who'll come and take it. Anyone. Come and take it. And suddenly, there is silence in heaven because nobody is worthy to come and take the scroll. And John begins to cry. And a strong angel comes, mediating angel again. A strong angel comes and says, don't worry, there is somebody. And look what he's characterized in chapter 5, verse 5, page 80. He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Now that's Genesis 49 from those blessings there. Genesis 49, the Lion, a whelp will come from Judah. That's the promise, and will not leave until the scepter comes, right? That's that wonderful text about Judah. But the second text, the root of David, now that's coming from 2 Samuel 7, where God promises there'll always be a descendant on the throne, David's descendant. Remember that wonderful text? So we're combining the Lion and the Lamb. This is a Lion that overcomes by dying. This is not power overcoming, this is sacrifice overcoming. It's such a mixed metaphor here. Is he a lion or is he a lamb? Yes. Yes. And notice it says he has overcome. Now this is a construction that means the victory is past. I think the victory was past before Genesis 1:1 was done. In the New Testament, there are six times it says, before the foundation of the world. If you want a wonderful study, a devotional, if you'll get your concordance, find those six verses, before the foundation of the world. I submit to you that's what God was doing before he spoke creation into existence. And one of them is, your name was in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You think Adam's sin was a surprise to God? God wants a people that choose to love him. It's been a long way around. Okay, and then the top of page 81, a lamb standing. Now, this is the word in Greek for baby lamb. This would be not a full-grown sheep, but a baby lamb. Now we ask, what lamb is this in imagery? Is it the Isaiah 53, by his stripes, killed on our behalf? Is that imagery of Isaiah 53? Is it the continual, which is the lamb killed at the temple every morning and every evening, every day? Or is this the back to John 1:29, where John the Baptist says when he saw Jesus, you know this text, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Whatever it is, this is the lamb. And it's standing as if it was slain. Now what's the part of that? It was dead and now it's alive. Now, I want you to think with me for this. Think with me. In Revelation, evil tries to mimic everything that God does. There is the satanic trinity. You got Satan, the land beast, and the sea beast. And I want to remind you that the sea beast looks like he was slain, has a mark, but he is alive. You catch the trying to mimic the things of God here? God seals his believers so they won't be hurt. Guess what Satan does? Puts a mark and seals his believers. This is happening, and God does it, and Satan mimics it. And if we miss that, we won't see Satan as simply a copycat instead of an originator. Now here's the seven horns and seven eyes for Jesus. Please tell me you don't take that literally. It's a symbol of power and knowledge, okay? And that's the idea. Now the word saint is in chapter 5, verse 8. I want to say to you, saint, you'll see my special topic there, saint never appears in the singular except one time in Philippians 3 where it says, greet every saint. So it's still plural, right? Greet every saint. Every other time it's in an S. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity. That's the problem of American Christianity. Me and my family are fine. Yeah, but that's not the point. You were saved to serve. You were gifted for the common good. Christianity is a corporate family experience, not an individual experience. We say yes as individuals, but the moment we say yes, we're a part of a family. Salvation is absolutely free, but the minute you say yes, it's cost everything. And it's corporate. It's corporate. Just think of the metaphors. We're living stones in a building. We're part of a field. The field belongs to God, and we're just workmen in the field. These are all corporate metaphors. I hope we can recapture that. We will never reach the world for Christ until we recapture the call and giftedness of every Christian for service. The laity is the key to winning the world to Christ, not the clergy. Because, look at me, there is no clergy. The word kleros, which is a word goes back to Levites, is always used for the entire body of believers, never for the high ops. And the word laity comes from the Greek word laos, which simply means people. There is never a distinction in the New Testament between clergy and laity. That is a development of the Roman Catholic Church, which was continued in most denominations. I know people who are more proud of what's on the wall than they are helping others. They'd rather vote than serve. No, you're called gifted full-time ministers. You just don't get paid. That's right. Verse 82 is the new song. I've listed all the news there. New means something new. They had a new song for every new event. There's obviously a new song for this redemption. And notice here it says, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. Now, I'm on the middle of page 82. Please look. There are five things said about Jesus of why he's worthy. Boy, they're powerful. Number one, his substitutionary death. Number two, the redemptive price paid. Number three, purchased men from every nation. Number four, made it the believers a kingdom of priests. And number five, they will reign with him. Wow. Now here's the kicker. And this is part of the theologian in me, I guess. I want to find the text. Turn to page 84 just for a minute. Look at the special topic called reigning in the kingdom of God. Because in verse 10 it says, and they will reign upon the earth. Now here's my question. Who does that refer to? You say believers. Who do they reign over? If all of us reign, who's not reigning? Because there's no unbelievers there. Right? No, I don't think there's... Paul, John says we will reign. Paul says we reign now. So look at this special topic, please, in the last paragraph. The concept of reigning with Christ has several aspects and questions. Number one, do passages which assert that God has given believers the kingdom through Christ refer to reigning? I'm giving you the text. Do Jesus' words to the original disciples in the first century Jewish context, you will reign to the apostles, does that refer to all believers or just to the apostles? Three, does Paul's emphasis on reigning in life now contrast or complement the above text? Number four, how are suffering and reigning related? I want to remind you of Romans 8, I believe it's 17. If you do not suffer with him, you do not catch that deal. We think reigning means no problems, peace, wealth, and prosperity. I assure you, reigning means something else. And number five, the recurrent theme of Revelation is sharing the glorified Christ reign. But is that reign earthly, chapter 5, verse 10, millennial, chapter 20, verse 5 and 6, or eternal? And look at those number of places there, both in the letters to the seven churches and in chapter 22, 5. Now, this may be a place to kind of jump the gun a little bit, but I want to say this, and I'll repeat it because I think it's a hammer. The millennium, which is made so much about by so many in Western theology, is a failed kingdom and should not be emulated or looked forward to. I want to remind you, just think what I'm saying. If you remove evil and you put the resurrected, glorified Christ among human beings for an extended period of time, and at the end of that time, they rebel, that's a disaster for both humans and for Jesus. You mean the presence of the glorified Christ can't change human hearts? No. Revelation 20 is a reinforcement of the tragedy of Genesis 3. We want to run our lives. And even without evil, we're not going to blame this. None of this Flip Wilson stuff. None of the devil made me do it. You want to run your own life. That's the problem. And it's reinforced in the millennium. Why would anybody want to think about the millennium in a positive way? Why would anybody let six verses in the next to the last chapter of the Bible in a highly symbolic book change the way they view the whole rest of the Bible when Jesus never mentions it, Paul never mentions it, and it's never mentioned once in the Old Testament? Holy spit! Back to page 82. He purchased for God with his blood. Again, this is the vicarious atonement. This is Isaiah 53. This is the metaphor of sacrifice. An innocent animal dies for the sins of human beings. This is how God chose to deal with sin. Sin cost a life. But nobody dreamed that God himself would pay the price. And now he offers us as a free gift. The special topic here is the two Hebrew words, redeem and ransom. Both of them mean to buy back. But one of them means to buy back with a near relative, a goel, a kinsman redeemer. And this is another family metaphor used for God. So we have been purchased by a family friend back to a state of freedom. In page 84, we have the kingdom of priests, another place where the title for Israel from Exodus is used for the church. And they will reign upon the earth. Now, my question is this future or is it present? If it's Paul, it's present. If it's future, it's John. If it's imagery of us being with him and sharing his reign, I get that. But the trick is, we're not going to tell somebody else what to do because all of us are going to reign with him. It's tough to reign when there's nobody to reign over. Yeah, ran over who? Okay, now I want to go to chapter 20, and I've already shot my gun off, really, but I want to go through this again. Page 187, and this is what has really just bothered me so much. I mean, I just can't see how people get hung up on this as bad as they do, and they get so hung up that if you don't have the right system, you can't preach in that church. And people have just said to me, well, if you don't believe this, you just don't believe the Bible. I just can't tell you how painful that is for somebody. You're accusing me of not believing the Bible because I don't understand it the way you do? I mean, what does that say about who you think you are? Chapter 20 must be related theologically to chapter 19. That's the traditional second coming in Revelation. But it must also be related to the future kingdom, which is 21 and 22. Here's where I really started having problems. Everybody who's against God, Satan, death, Hades, unbelievers, they're in the lake of fire at the end of chapter 19, right? What are the dogs doing outside the holy city with no gates? There just shouldn't be any dogs, which is a metaphor for unbelievers. Unless chapter 19 closes one of these seven panels, and chapter 20 opens another panel. Well, I think it's worth at least thinking about. Page 187, Revelation 20. Should be in your notes toward the back. Yeah. You don't have all the notes. If you want all the notes, you've got to go online. Yeah. Yeah. B. Chapter 20 introduces several theological concepts not revealed in other parts of the Bible. I hope you'll mark that, and I hope you'll check me. And there's five of them? Yes, there are. You mean there's five uniquenesses to this chapter in a highly symbolic book toward the very end that never appear anywhere else? That's what I'm saying. First of all, a two-stage resurrection. Second, the limited temporal reign of martyrs. Third, a messianic reign of 1,000 years. Four, an ineffectual reign of Messiah, where mankind rebels against the instigation of Satan after a 1,000-year reign. Five, another battle with unbelievers after the great white throne judgment. Now, folks, this is getting where I don't know how you can deal with this in a logical manner. The more you try to take this literally, the more you go nuts. I remember, again, the people I hate to teach the Bible to are engineers because they want everything just fit. And they got a chart that's not 30 feet, it's 130 feet. And they got three angels and two comings and four judgment seats and five beasts. And because every time something appears, they make it literal and stick it in the chart. Holy moly, that's a pretty crowded chart. We have just, because of our Western literalism, we have squeezed all the literary imagery out of the Bible in the name of conservatism and believing the Bible. To make the Bible say more than it was meant to believe is as bad as making it say less. And the genre that the author uses to communicate his message is a contract with the reader on how to interpret that message. So to turn Revelation into Acts is a disaster.
Page 188, number 4. I want to read a couple of quotes from people I like. George Ladd, who is the fountainhead of historical premillennialism, which basically says there are 7 days of creation, there's going to be 6,000 years of church history, and then there's going to be the seventh day 1,000 years. This is why everybody was so upset about year 2000. Because if you buy Usher's date of Adam and Eve at 4004, which is ridiculous, but if you do, then you get the 6 years, the 6,000 years from creation to 2000. Oh, I really got so tickled. Everybody was so afraid. Oh, 2000's coming. It's the 6,000 years, it's the millennium. God's. If you knew history, you know that Jesus was not born in 0. He was born in 6 BC because he had to be born when Herod the Great was still alive. And he seems to be a toddler, not an infant, when the wise men came. And if Herod died in 4 BC and Jesus has to be a toddler, we're at least at 6 BC. So this big event happened in 1994 and nobody even knew about it. Can't stand it. All right. American evangelicalism, and that's you, has placed an unwarranted emphasis on the doctrine of the millennium. One thing is clear. He, Jesus, is not concerned to teach a temporal earthly kingdom before the eternal order in the age to come. My believers are not of this world. They're not going to fight this world, right? My kingdom's not of this world, unless my servants would fight. I want to read number D. This is from Robert Mounts, another really good translation. This is the New International Commentary for you preacher types. You'll know that name. Judging from the amount of attention given by many writers to the first 10 verses of chapter 20, one would judge it to be the single most important segment of the book of Revelation. The tendency of many interpreters at this point is to become apologists for a particular view of the millennium. Without denying the significance of this important passage, it should not be elevated above such themes as the return of Christ, the final judgment, and the removal of wickedness and the splendor of the eternal state. A careful reading of the millennium passage, verse 1 through 10, will show that it perhaps is limited to the resurrected martyrs alone, and it may contain no specific indication that their reign with Christ takes place on earth or that it necessarily follows the second advent. We read somebody's book, and it was so logical and so clear, and they quoted the Bible often, and it's a guy who graduated from a really good seminary, and he wears a black suit, and he looks so dignified, and it must be true. It just hurts my feelings so bad when somebody says, Bob, if you would just pray more and read these books, you would understand. Don't you hear what's behind that? You haven't prayed, and you don't get it because you haven't read these guys' books. There's a better book. It's called the Bible. D, the millennial reign is not the same as the messianic age, and it's not the same as the kingdom of God. I hope you'll hear that. I want to remind you, Daniel 7:13, God gave the one likened to a son of man, and it says it right in the text, the eternal kingdom. That's not millennial. The concept of 1,000 years of bliss with Christ may have come from the ideal of 6,000 years of church history. That's that historical premillennialism. Number F, this chapter is obviously inspired revelation and has a divine purpose. However, what is that purpose? Outlining end-time events, giving spiritual insight into the spiritual struggle of every age. Interpreters must be careful of pushing their own agenda and not John's. Curiosity, one-upsmanship, or loyalty to a theological position or teacher has caused a legion of interpretations and bad attitudes. John's agenda, purpose, is conveyed in his choice of genre and his choice of Old Testament, not New Testament, imagery. Taking apocalyptic literature literally is not a sign of conservatism, but of misguided enthusiasm. Why do modern interpreters try to make some of John's symbols literal and others figurative? They are all figurative. This does not mean they're not true. John's end time presentation is primarily an Old Testament structure. He seems to purposely to ignore Jesus and Paul's eschatological teachings. Biblical writers, both Old Testament and New, do not reveal a systematic eschatology. They certainly present truth, but not in a logical, chronological, or systematic way. Let us affirm the central truths of the visions and not be dogmatic about the details. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Number G. This chapter has been made to bear a theological weight out of proportion to its place in the overall structure and message of the book. This is not the major emphasis of the author. The millennium is a precursor to the eternal reign of God. Only Revelation chooses to mention this temporal messianic reign. It appears in a genre that communicates truth by means of symbolic language. Personally, it is not the millennial reign that surprises me. It's the two-stage judgment, the mixing of resurrected saints and normal human beings in an earthly setting, and the presence of rebellion after a lengthy messianic reign. These are the things that I just think what has happened is a systematic grid that was unknown until the 1700s, Darby, dispensational premillennialism, the Left Behind series, the C.I. Schofield Reference Bible, Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, friends, if you think I'm negative, these are great people that love the Bible. There is no doubt about their commitment to Christ, nor their education, nor their knowledge. But what they have done is they have put a theological grid over Scripture based on some presuppositions that I do not believe are in the Bible. And those presuppositions are this: all Old Testament prophecies must be literally fulfilled to Israel. Now, if that is true, and I don't think that is true, then the church has to be removed to get those prophecies fulfilled. The only way to get the church out is a secret rapture, which has to be invented. And then the millennium becomes a time for God to literally fulfill the promises to Israel on the earth, which is supposed to guard His character. But my friend, if this is meant to guard God's character and the reputation of Christ's power, how in the world do you explain that evil human being makes most human beings rebel at the end of this supposed glorious restoration period? It does not make sense logically or biblically. Then why are most Christians today influenced by this? Because they bought a book or saw a movie or heard a sermon and never picked up the Bible for themselves. And it's not so bad that, but they will cut your head off if you don't agree with them. Assign you to the lowest pit because you don't agree with them on this text. Question your relationship to Christ. It's just not right. This book has a wonderful message, but I don't think it's the Left Behind message. I think it's the God is in control, and I'm with you and for you. You may die at the stake. You may die by a lion. Your family may die with you, but hold on to me because I'm in charge, and I'm going to make it right. I think that's the message. I have 6 minutes, and I will take your questions.
Didn't you have a question about the handout that he gave you?
Well, yeah, I'll ask it later. We were just wondering where these two books.
Sure.
The Book of Wisdom, never heard of it.
Yeah. Yes, these are interbiblical books. You can find these either in the Oxford Annotated Bible, which includes the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, which is the extra books in the Jewish Bible and some extra books in the Episcopal and Catholic Bible. And so those are books there. First Enoch is really a neat book. It was known by most Christians. It's even quoted in Jude. Just real quickly, First Enoch says that the demons are the people that died in Noah's day in drowning, looking for another body. No place else is that said except 1 Enoch. Yes.
That's what I was going to say. It was the Oxford something.
Oxford Annotated. Yeah.
Is that in your notes?
No, it's probably not. It's just it's any New Testament that comes out of the Episcopal or Anglican tradition will have these books in it.
I have Vogue and Tobit in my Jerusalem Bible.
It's a Catholic Bible.
It doesn't have Enoch.
It doesn't.
And so that's the one.
You can look up, if you go to Amazon.com, put First Enoch, you can buy it in English translation. It's pretty cool. It's pretty cheap, so. But then do not ever preach on it because it's just a bunch of bull. But
so,
yes. Excuse me. Go ahead.
So who decided they weren't going to be included in the Bible study?
Yes. The whole process of canonization is really an ugly process because sometimes it's a historical decision of an emperor, and sometimes the Western Church said, you like this one. The Eastern Church said, you like that one. You take mine, I'll take yours. You've got to believe the Holy Spirit was involved or it's a mess. So I believe presuppositionally that the books we have in the Protestant canon are the inspired books. Now what we tend to say is, if I just knew more about Jesus, if I just had another... We need no more information about God. We need to act on the information we have. We don't need a video. We don't need more miracles, more sermons, more parables. We have everything we need for faith and practice. Now we need to walk in what we have. I rather limit this to the canon we have than let in spurious works that might not be true. And of course, many of the doctrines in Roman Catholicism, purgatory, comes from the Shepherd of Hermas. So what we do is we look at the early churches spread out, and we look at their canon. And what they did, they had some books that nobody accepted, they had some books that some accepted, and they had books that everybody accepted. This is Eusebius, the early church historian, talking about this. So we go back and automatically accept the ones that all accepted. But books that you know and you love, like Revelation, Peter, those were disputed books.
Yeah.
Hebrews, disputed books for a long time. James, yeah. And Luther's still mad about James, right? Luther says it's neither prophetic or apostolic. Well, that's a pretty cuss right there. Poor James. So, yes, canonization. I would say to you, if you're really interested, if you go online, I have a special topic on canonization. It's messy, but it's reality. So this is the biggest faith jump that believers make. What books are really inspired? And it is a faith leap. It is not a logical affirmation. It's not everybody doesn't agree with it still. Yes?
Well, I was just going to ask you about the Apocalypse of Peter and some of the other apocalypses.
Right.
What you just said, I've done this one made sure. Into the canon and that one.
Well, there's a lot of books circling in the first century have Peter in their name. The fact that only two are accepted by the church says something about the other ones, right? Because the other ones give information that we'd like to have, but the early church, those closest to Peter, said no, these are the only two that reflect him. And 2 Peter is still disputed by a large number of Christians. So, because it's such good Greek, and Peter is such a dummy in the Gospels. He's a fisherman, right? But I want to remind you, when it says unlearned men in Acts, that does not mean uneducated. That means they did not go to an official Jewish seminary. So they were educated all their life, like Jesus was, at the synagogue in the Old Testament. And they were businessmen. So just to say he was uneducated probably is not fair to him.
What is that, Bob? They only had the Pentateuch memorized by heart?
Yeah, big slackers. Didn't even do Ecclesiastes. So. Okay, well, I'm out of time. Let me say again how much I enjoyed this. And this is supposed to be thought-provoking, right? Thought-provoking.